We're going to be in Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. We're doing a series in the book of Luke on selected passages. And those selected passages kind of highlight the idea of what the whole book of Luke is about. Luke is initially a letter to a guy by the name of Theophilus. And Theophilus seems to be either a new believer or a questioning person trying to figure this whole thing out. And what Luke is doing is trying to give evidence, trying to give stories, trying to give connection so that this guy can figure out what it means to follow Jesus and what it looks like to be on this mission that God's called us to. And that book that Luke wrote to Theophilus then becomes a help. I mean, not a standard, but at least a teaching doctrine for us to understand and to embrace. And so that's where we are today. And it's no mistake that chapter 10, verse 1 follows what we studied last week. I mean, sometimes you can't really think of these stories necessarily totally in sequence, especially in the Gospels, but it does appear that this kind of follows. The end of chapter 9 does kind of is followed up by chapter 10, because at the end of chapter 9, last week we were talking about, Jesus is talking to these guys that he's on the road with, trying to teach them about what it means to be his follower, and he's talking about the cost of following Jesus. And they may have been kind of trying to figure out, what the world are you talking about? And he was preparing them for this very specific mission that he had, that we're going to hear about in Luke chapter 10. And this very specific mission that he had can generally and should be applied to our lives. There was a very specific mission that had very specific issues and purposes to it, but that we read about in chapter 10. But the mission that Jesus has put us on is so similar that while we can't maybe necessarily codify what these words say and make them into the only way we do ministry, we definitely have to take the principles, and that's what we're going to do today. So let's begin and pray and ask God to help us quiet our hearts and come to his word with anticipation. Lord, we know that your word is active. It's alive. The Holy Spirit takes it and moves it throughout our souls, takes it and moves it into our heart and into our minds, and it becomes part of who we are by the actions that we express to the world. I pray, God, that you would take what's here today and move it into a place of action in our life. I thank you, God, for what you're doing on our Lyndale campus. I pray that you would just use this to build your kingdom more in the hearts and lives of people, not just in Lyndale, but around the world, God. I pray for the opportunity we have to speak the truth into more and more people. And so, God, as we do that today, would you help us to respond to it? In Jesus' name, amen. So, here's where this whole thing starts in Luke chapter 10. In verse 1, it says, "After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, "Peace be to this house." And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wage. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, "Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So as we look at this passage, one of the key things that we have to understand is that Jesus was announcing that his kingdom was here. Not just near, but it was here. That he was bringing about the kingdom. That he was bringing about what God had planned. That he was bringing about the promise that he'd been making through generations to the nation of Israel and to the world, that he would bring about a Messiah. And that plan was now coming to fruition. That plan was about to kind of come to this place of how now it becomes actualized. It becomes the reality of the people who put their faith in it. And Jesus was coming to make that work. He was coming to provide that. And he was saying to these people, I want you, these 72, I want you to be on a mission with me, a very specific mission of going ahead of me to these places that I have already determined. So he had a plan. It was an intentional plan that Jesus had for these 72 and for his ministry. They were supposed to go ahead of him to the places that he would be and proclaim, much like John the Baptist, that there was one coming to prepare the way, to till the soil, to water and plant and then water and fertilize and then be ready to harvest the fruit that was about to come. Jesus was on a mission. That mission, if you think about it, was pretty specific. I mean, yeah, Jesus, as the incarnate God, came down. John 1 tells us that he came down and he lived among his people. He took on flesh and he lived among his people. He became flesh, God, forever, eternal, holy, righteous, comes into this fleshly body as God, taking on humanity so that he could do some very specific things. Jesus says, I want you to prepare the people to hear this. I want you to prepare the people to understand who I am, to understand who they are, and to understand what real life is really about. He says, I want you to know that I'm coming. And that I'm about to initiate, to fulfill this promise that God has given. And as he does that, he starts off very specifically. His mission is about preaching the good news of God and the good news of the kingdom. He's coming and does and did do miracles and signs and wonders, not just so people were healed, although that was a huge benefit, but so that the world would really believe and know that the Bible was true, his message was true, and that he was really who he said he was. He was coming so that he could be on this journey to the cross, to the grave, and then to into a resurrected body again. He was coming to satisfy everything that our sin demanded, a death. A death that would ultimately win out over death. A death that would ultimately win out over sin. A death that would ultimately win the victory through the resurrection of this dead Jesus to the alive Lord who is our Savior. That's what he's coming for. And it's near. And it's funny what Jesus says about this is, man, this is no easy gig. He's already talked about the hardship of following him, what it's going to cost you to follow him. Becoming a Christian is a free gift. Make no mistake. I mean, I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You don't earn it. You don't work towards it. You don't do anything. Ephesians says that it's not by works that we're saved so that we can boast, but it's by grace. So that we can't boast, that there's nothing that we can do. It's a free gift to come to Jesus, but to follow him, to be transformed by him, to submit your will to him, that's a completely different story. And when you submit your will to him, you're signing up for something difficult, something hard, something risky. You're going against the grain of society on every level. To follow Jesus costs us. to follow Jesus, he says, listen, in verse 3, he says, I want you to know, go on your way. Behold, I'm sending you out in a certain way as lambs in the midst of wolves. You're heading out into the hardship of being in a culture that will not receive you, accept you, that will oppose you and hate you, that will not invite you in, that will not come alongside you. This culture that you're in will treat you as an outcast, will oppress you in many ways. This is a hard thing. It's risky business. Makes me think of C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Maybe you remember it. Lucy, one of the main characters, trying to figure out how to approach Aslan, who is this picture of Jesus, the image of Jesus, and she's interacting with these two beavers. I think they're called Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Lucy asks them, I mean, is Aslan safe? And now you're reading a book, so you don't really get this, but the look on their face must have been, are you kidding me? Aslan, they say, is a lion. Lions aren't safe. But the lion is good, and he's the king, and you should serve the king. I mean, this whole thing called the Christian life, what Jesus is calling these 72 to and what he's calling us to is not comfortable. It's not easy. It's not something that just goes along with the flow. It's an intentional decision to live outside yourself, to prepare the way for Jesus' coming into the hearts and lives of the people that God's put you near. What am I saying? You know, as a farming analogy, Jesus is making this thing. He's saying, listen, I'm sending you out into these people. I'm sending you next door to your neighbor. I'm sending you to the person who stands at the locker next to yours. I'm sending you to the person who works at the desk across the room. I'm sending you to the person who you're playing softball with. I'm sending you to the person who you're connected with on some level. And what I'm sending you to do is to till their soil, is to plant a seed of the gospel. It's to water that seed with your love. It's to fertilize it with more conversation and connection and service. And then it's to hopefully at one point maybe even get the opportunity to actually bring the fruit to harvest. But here's what it's not. It's not you creating the fruit. It's not you responsible to grow the fruit in them. It's our responsibilities as people on this mission of the gospel, these 72 people. Jesus says, I want you to go into every town and every place. I want you to go ahead of me as John the Baptist did to prepare the way to help people see their need of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that gets you pumped up or not. I have to admit, sometimes it does for me, and sometimes it feels more like a burden. Sometimes I hear that, and I think I can't wait to tell people about that. And sometimes it's kind of like, I don't even really think people need it sometimes. I look around, right? I look around at my friends. I look around at the people who I'm connected with who don't know Jesus. And man, I think, is there anything going on inside them spiritually? Right? I mean, here's what Jesus says about that. Verse 2. The harvest is plentiful. Stop right there. The harvest is plentiful. Here's what Jesus is saying by that statement. People are spiritually hungry. They were then, and they are now. Vicki and I broke one of our rules Friday night. I mean, don't get all worried. It's not that big of a rule. We went and saw a Christian movie. I don't know if it's really a rule, it's just a practice. We usually don't go see Christian movies. Not because I don't like Christian movies and Jesus, okay? So don't, and if you want to complain about this, just send an email to steveT@gcc.org.
I mean, you know, do what you got to do, but you know. But we went to this new movie called Jesus Revolution. If you haven't seen it, I'm actually going to do something I hardly ever do. I'm going to recommend it. I think it's a powerful movie that tells the story of the revolution that happened, the revival that took place in the late 60s in California, primarily led by the guy who founded Calvary Chapel. His name's Chuck Smith. And another evangelist by the name of Lonnie Frisbee, and another key player in that who is still a marvelous and powerful preacher by the name of Greg Laurie. And in that, what happened in that movie and what happened in that movement was that hippies from the West Coast all of a sudden got super spiritually interested. Right? They were coming to Jesus in droves. I mean, they were hippies wearing no shoes and coming off, you know, acid trips, and they were listening to music and listening to rock and roll music that was driving them, all that evil stuff, you know? The stuff I grew up on that formulated me. And I still probably know better than Scripture sometimes, which is such a sad state of affairs in my life. Right? But these people, they were coming to Christ in droves. And if you probably can envision, Chuck Smith, by the way, and Calvary Chapel has so much influence over churches like ours. Maybe not influence, but they are so much, well, we need to thank them for who we get to be, because they broke the barriers of modern day common church and began to introduce acceptance and music and things that we now, in some senses, just totally take for granted. But in those days, it was tough. I mean, it was tough. And Chuck Smith laid himself out there to welcome these shoeless hippies off the streets and into his church. And it took him a significant conversation with this guy by the name of Lonnie Frisbee, who looked at Chuck Smith and he said, "You know, Chuck, what you don't understand about these people is that they're hungry. You know, yes, they've been engaged in sexual behavior that is not right, and drugs and alcohol to the extent that it's almost abusive and addictive and a terrible thing that's ruining their lives. But they're doing it because they're seeking freedom. They're seeking freedom. And what they don't know is that Jesus Christ is the only freedom that there is. And if we can just get them to see Jesus as their freedom, they're going to come to Jesus." And they did. I was sitting in my office early Saturday morning and trying to figure out, how do we do that as a church? Where are those people? Where are those spiritually hungry people? I look around, like I said, at my neighbors, and I think, are they really spiritually hungry? It sure doesn't seem like it. They seem fat and sassy. They seem like they couldn't eat anymore. They're like, they're so filled up with themselves and all those things. But then I started to realize something. Those same people who I think are full are as spiritually hungry as any people in any time in history. I mean, they might not be using drugs and illicit sex to get to freedom, but they're using vacations. They're using the next job promotion. They're using a connection with a friend group that's going to raise their social status that they think is going to bring them freedom. People are hungry. And if you don't believe the anecdotes that I've just told you, how about statistics? George Barna, who started a surveying company 40 years ago that works with the church, the Barna Organization, they recently, in 2022, did a spiritual hungry survey, or spiritual hunger survey after the pandemic. The idea was, let's measure how spiritually hungry people are after this pandemic. And here were the findings. They're pretty astounding. 77% of Americans believe in God or a higher power and want to be connected to him. 77% of the people in your neighborhood who you think are fat and sassy, who you think are completely satisfied with everything they're chasing after, know there's a God and want to connect with him. 74% of people want to grow spiritually. 74% of people think, I need to do and be better spiritually than I am right now. Now, granted, they have no idea what that means, right? They have no idea what it means to grow spiritually or what spirituality necessarily really is. But our people, those who are living next to you and working next to you and standing next to you, those people have a desire to grow spiritually. And 80% of them, 80% of them are certain or think that a spiritual dimension exists and that you can be connected to it. Don't tell me. People are not spiritually hungry. They are spiritually starving. And here's what's interesting about that study. You know, we talk a lot about Gen Z and millennials, you know, not being able to get off the mark, so to speak, that the busters and the boomers, the ones on the upper end of this whole thing, are doing so much better. But in that survey, the Gen Zs and the millennials outdistance the busters and the boomers by far. So what that means is that people my age are less spiritually hungry than people who are 20 to 45. And in my estimation, as I look around at those people, they have no interest in God whatsoever. And that may be true in the sense of what I think, but they are spiritually hungry. They are seeking for freedom and the purpose of God. They're seeking for some source of significance. And if it's true, and it is, that Jesus Christ is the only source of freedom, purpose, and significance in anyone's life, then they're hungry for Jesus. They just don't know it. They're starving for the Savior that you connect to regularly. They want so much what you have in Jesus, but nobody's talking to them about that. Because just like in Jesus' day in verse 2, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the problem is that the workers are few. The harvest is plentiful. People are spiritually hungry. Jesus is working in people's hearts. Now, I'm not going to say that if you don't go and reach your neighbor will never get reached. I believe God's going to do that. But wouldn't you want to be a part of that? Don't you want to be a part of what God's doing? Don't you want to help people come to this place where they have purpose, have significance, are transformed, and have eternal life with God? Look back at verse 12. He says, I tell you. I mean, for those people who reject Jesus, it's going to be better for Sodom than for them. He goes on and he says in verse 16, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. You know what? That's trouble. An existence forever without the loving God. We got people who are dying every moment. Spiritually hungry, and whether they know it or not, whether they know who God is, whether they know what their hunger is all about, the satisfaction of that hunger is what you have in your life, Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, man, we got a whole world that's hungry. We got people all around us who need this forgiveness, who need this freedom, who need this purpose in life. And we're not doing the work. It says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. I was reading this article from Eating Well, written by Barry Eastbrook, and I just want to read you just a picture of it, or just a portion of it. He says, a grim scene greeted me on the chilly, overcast morning last August when Tony Serrano took me to one of his strawberry fields, not far from Watsonville, California. It looked like the entire field had been devastated by disease or by drought. Surveying his crop, Serrano shook his head. I couldn't tell whether he was embarrassed, depressed, or just simply resigned. Leaves that had not already turned brown were yellowing. His plants were stunted and shriveled where there were any surviving plants at all. Long sections of farmland showed no signs of anything ever growing there, just bare plastic coverings over the raised rows. Rotten, blackened fruits lay among invading weeds on the lumpy soil. Despite offering nearly twice the going wages, he had been unable to secure enough workers to tend and, when the time came, to pick his strawberries. The shortage of labor had forced him to abandon the berries in the field. And I read that and I just thought, you know, that's the perfect picture of us in the church. We got all this fruit that's around us. And I know that that Jesus isn't going to abandon the berries. He's not going to abandon my neighbors. He's not going to abandon yours. He's going to raise up a force that will reach them. But why wouldn't it be us? Why wouldn't it be me? Why wouldn't it be you? You know, if I was in charge of rallying the harvesters, I'd probably call on our communications department to create some sort of video. I would gather the staff around and the volunteers of this church, this people who serve in our church, and I would say, what are we going to do to make this happen? I would probably preach some sort of sermon, much like I just preached now, to motivate everybody to this movement, right? You know what Jesus does in this paucity of service? What Jesus does in this lack of people who will go and be these harvesters? He gives us one command. Pray. Pray. That's easy. You mean I don't have to do anything? Well, we're not saying that. But what we're saying first is pray. Pray for what? Pray that the Lord of the harvest will send workers for, interesting, his harvest. The work that he's doing, he is calling us to be a part of. And he is asking us to pray that more of us, that us ourselves, would respond to this great work of delivering freedom through Jesus Christ to people. We've been hearing a lot about this revival in Kentucky at Asbury. You know, revival, according to the scholars, whoever they are, you know, has to do with repentance. Yes, absolutely. Starts with repentance. All revival does. You have to recognize, you know, where you're separate, where you're far from God, and you got to turn back towards God. You got to make a way towards him. It's about confessing your sin. It's all these things that then put you in a right place to be able to respond to God. And then it produces a holiness and a fervor for God, right? But you know what else it produces? A passion for the lost. In fact, I would contend, even though some would argue, that if you do not have a movement towards the lost from a revival, you've not had revival. Because how can you repent and confess and turn to God and turn to his word and become more holy without engaging in what he's most interested in? Building the kingdom, coming alongside people, helping them understand that freedom doesn't come from anything earthly, but from him alone. Your neighbors, your friends, your family, some of you in here are spiritually hungry, and you're filling yourselves with all sorts of non-nutrition. And the only real nutrition that provides the sustenance that you need and you so deeply crave is Jesus. And if that's where you are right now, you need to eat from him. If you've already made that decision, why wouldn't you offer that loaf to every single one you know? God, we believe that the harvest is plentiful. And that we know, I know, because I'm sometimes as far from this harvester mentality as anybody can be. I'm sometimes so afraid or so overwhelmed or so just ignorant or maybe even just so nonchalant about spiritual hunger in our community and in my relationships that I don't even engage. Would you please forgive me and us for that? And Lord, would you raise up these workers, people like me, people like us, to see the spiritual hunger and the need that people have. To know that our role is not to save them, but to prepare the way for the one who does. By the word of God, by the love of our neighbor, by the prayer of people who are desperate to see you be made famous in this world. God, would you please raise up people like that? Would you raise us as a church up to be like that? Would you start a revival in us that changes everything about the way the world works around us? I pray, Lord, that you would put us in a place where we understand people's needs and that you would really convince us, remind us that Jesus is the only thing that meets those needs. We praise you. We thank you. We worship you with everything that we are. We give you the glory. We call you our Savior, our God, our Lord. Let's stand together and do that, shall we, church? Let's worship.